Okay, good morning, everyone. Good morning. So today, I want to look from the epistle of to the Hebrews and spend some time in a portion that we are very familiar with, but something that I've been reading over the last few weeks. If I can get to Hebrews, okay, there it is. Okay. We'll spend some time in the Word there. So today I'd like to spend some time from Hebrews chapter 3 and looking at verses 7 onwards to 19. If you can keep our Bibles in Hebrews chapter 3 and verses 7 to 19. So that's where we'll spend some time today. So I'll read it, Hebrews chapter 3, reading from verse 7. So as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion, during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation, and I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. As has just been said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt and with whom he was angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? See to it that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. And as you may have imagined, the broad topic that I'm going to spend some time is on unbelief. I thought of a bit of a different approach to looking at this portion, and I thought back to some of the questions that I've asked myself in the past as I read through this portion, and now. And I said, let me just put out those questions there, and then try to answer it, and hopefully we'll get some something to think about and something to look at in our lives. So before I start that, let's just look to the Lord for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for this blessed time that we are able to come here from different places to worship thee, to remember, O Lord, what thou hast done for us, O Lord. O Lord, we now thank you, Lord, that we are able to spend some time in thy word. O Lord, pray that you may strengthen me, that the words may be thy words, and that you may help me, O Lord, to deliver the words that you want me to, O Lord. Be with us, O Lord, to this time as we study thy scripture. In the most precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Okay, so I thought, what we'll do is we'll just start with a brief overview of the letter of the epistle or letter to the Hebrews. And most of you are very familiar with this, but just recapping, one of the things we see in the epistle to the Hebrews is very unlike many of the other letters, right? So if you look at chapter 1 and verse 1, it just gets straight to the point, right? Looks like someone was in a hurry to get the message directly. If you look at other epistles and other letters that Paul wrote, he would say, I, Paul, writing this letter to so-and-so, and you could see that introduction. Here, it just gets straight away to the point. And we think that the Epistle to the Hebrews was written to the Hebrew Christians who at that time were going through maybe a lot of persecution, had a lot of doubts in their mind whether they have made the right decision. Many of them were faltering in their faith and in their conviction, and this letter was being written to that group of Hebrew Christians. You know, things were not easy for them. It was difficult. The letter was, you know, written in some ways to encourage them, but also we see warnings in that. And so, in a general way, Hebrews, you know, deals with a tremendous struggle in leaving one religious system to another. And I'm not talking about different religions. It could even be within, if we think about it, even within Christianity. But in particular, this epistle deals with those who had moved from Judaism, leaving Judaism for Christ, and in many ways, they were leaving the popular for the unpopular. They were leaving the majority for the minority. They were leaving the oppressors for the oppressed, and it was written to those people. Now, even in those days, as it is now, you know, we can see three groups of people. You know, people who responded to the gospel that was preached by the apostles and had seen the miracles of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, people responded in three ways. And one group were those who believed and were genuinely converted. The other group of Christians were those who professed to be Christians, were baptized properly and were part of the local assemblies, however, and were never truly saved. And then the third group who, you know, just rejected the messages of salvation. We also know, when we think about those days, that the cost of leaving the Jewish faith was high and involved losses, persecution, unemployment, prison, even death at times. And so in such an environment, the lure to get back to the Jewish faith was high. You know, it had all its traditions, the huge physical worship places, the rich heritage of the prophets, and all those kind of things that were happening. So we can almost picture ourselves, if we picture ourselves in that environment, in that kind of an environment, we can almost hear the first century Jews talking to this group of Christians and telling them and, you know, presenting all the glories of their faith and asking the Christians, you know, what do you have? You know, apart from a simple upper room and bread and wine, you know, is that what you left us for? Is that where you are going? And so, to me, we get to the question, and the first question we'll see today, which is really what the book of Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews, is really trying to answer, and a question that we may ask ourselves, or even the world may ask ourselves, you know, ask us. And what is that question? You know, if you think about the overlying question that the book of the epistle to the Hebrews is trying to answer, and that question is, what do you have? When the world asks you, oh, you know, you have this small church, you come here, you know, you spend your time here, but what do you really have? We have those big churches, we have the traditions, we have the priests and all, you know, and all those things that are associated with, you know, churches and other religions. What do you have? And we know that the book of Hebrews, in a single word, is trying to address that question. What do you have? In a single word, Christ. That's what we have. That's what they have. And in him, and as we read through the different chapters in Hebrews, we see, you know, it addressing different parts of that. So he says, in him, we have one who is greater than the prophets. In him, we have one who is greater than the angels. In him, we have one who is greater than Moses. One who is greater than Joshua. One whose priesthood is greater than that of Aaron. One who serves in a better sanctuary. One who has introduced a better covenant. One whose once for all offering of himself for sin is superior to the repeated sacrifices of bulls and goats. And so I believe the message of the Hebrews is as timely as it was to the first century Christians, to be reminded of the blessings and the privileges that are ours in Christ. And, you know, we face opposition even in these days, as it was in those days. I mean, it was a bit different. But I think all We need encouragement, but all professing Christians need to also be warned against reverting after tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. So let's get back to our reading. I mean, that's just, you know, at a very high level, the, you know, what I believe the book of Hebrews is trying to address. Let's get back to the main theme we're going to look today, and that's about unbelief, right? And I think about, you know, those days when we were, young in faith. I obviously came to know the Lord much later, but, with our kids, as they grow up, you know, they used to, you know, in when they were young, you know, they would look at, you know, whether it's teachers or elders or pastors, you know, as people with people of integrity and authority and believe, you know, what they say. We think about the Sunday school classes where, you know, you have kids coming in and you're, for example, talking to them about Jonah in the belly of the fish. And they all believed it, right? They believed it and they heard it. No one questioned the authenticity. You know, I don't think, you know, many of you teaching in Sunday school, in those classes, no one really said, oh, no, that's not real. That's not, you know, happening. No one questioned the authenticity of that. But, you know, as we grow older and become sophisticated in our thoughts and our questioning, you know, our own intelligence and skepticism and curiosity, you know, makes us go out and try to find answers for it. And I think it's an important thing, right, that we ask ourselves the questions and we are curious. Sometimes if you're not careful, you know, that can lead us, in a very different direction. So let me just read, which I found very interesting again. I'm going to read a few sentences from someone's, and I'm not going to mention the name now, someone's biography or autobiography, I don't know which it was, but anyway, someone that we all know, but I'm going to read, what he said. And this is his lines. I often had to run very quickly to be on time. So he's talking about as a child when he used to go to school. I often had to run very quickly to be on time, and from being a fleet runner was generally successful. But when in doubt, I prayed earnestly to God to help me. And I well remember that I attributed my success to the prayers and not to my quick running, and marveled how generally I was aided. Furthermore, it goes to say that, when a close friend of his had a bereavement in the family, he wrote, it's written that he said, in a letter of condolence to a bereaved friend at that time, he wrote of so pure and holy a comfort as the Bible affords, compared with how useless the sympathy of all friends must appear. Someone who had so much of religious influences as a youth, baptized an Anglican, he was brought up to pray. You know, I'm talking about Charles Darwin. This is his background. And it goes on to say that later, as, you know, where the initial doubts crept in his mind, as he started, you know, looking later in his years, looking at Genesis, he started getting doubts. Oh, you know, the world could not have really been created that way. There must have been something else to it. And we all know where that ended. He renounced his faith and he went. But look at the background that he started with, right? And now, when we look back into the portion that we read here, we come back to, see the story of the Israelites and what happened with them, and how they fell out there. But, I always recall, one exercise, in human resources, sometimes we have to do, like, training exercises or, team building exercises. And so one of the activities that we do is that, we'll have, like a platform which will be maybe 2 feet or 3 feet, and we'll have a member of the team stand up on that platform and would have the other members of his team behind him, and we would say, fall back, right? Fall back, your team members are, here to hold you. And it's so difficult, if you ask a child to do it, he would do it. Right? Maybe Ben will not do it, but most of them would do it. Yeah. But you ask, someone who's an adult, they find it so difficult, to go back, right, to fall back. Why is that? And that the theme of that exercise is to build trust. You know, when we're doing that, we're trying to build trust, within the team. And so, what is really unbelief, right? Is unbelief, our ability to understand? I believe, unbelief is not our inability to understand. It is our lack of willingness to trust. And that's said very well by Newell, who says, unbelief is not inability to understand, but unwillingness to trust. It is the will, not the intelligence, that is involved here. It's natural, and I've been through it many times in my life, where, we may have doubts in our life, right? Things happen in our life, and we have doubts. So it's not about, weakness of faith. It's just our inability to trust. And, when we think about the Israelites and their time in the wilderness, we can see that very clearly. We know, as we read through these portions, what was Israel's history in the wilderness? We see lust, idolatry, unbelief, rebellion, right? And to think that, I was thinking back and say, if I was there during that time, when we were, the Israelites were slaves in the land of Egypt, and they saw all those plagues and all that God had done for them and how he had led them out of Israel, parted the Red Sea, had a pillar of fire by night and cloud by day, the manna, the quail, the law that was given to them on Mount Sinai. But we see them complaining and doubting God's presence in their midst. And it's very interesting to see that change. We look at Exodus chapter 15, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'll just, look at a portion. Exodus chapter 15, and if you look at Exodus chapter 15, in chapter 14, as we read through Exodus chapter 14, we see about the parting of the Red Sea. So these were the Israelites who had just come through the Red Sea, right? They've seen that what happened and God's great power displayed before them. And in chapter 15, in verses 1 to 21, we see the first recorded song in Scripture, right? So we see Moses and the Israelites sang the song to the Lord. But immediately after that, right, what happens immediately after that, we see in verse 24, they start complaining. Right? We see them complaining in chapter 15, verse 24, in Exodus chapter 17, 2, 3, and 7, we see the complaints of the Israelites. And then we all know about the spies that they sent out and how they came back and, their lack of faith and said, oh, these people are so big, we can't really win against them. And we see them doubting, even after they've experienced, all this deliverance and how God has led them, through all this, we can see what happened, to their faith and their doubts that came in their mind. And then when we look at Numbers chapter 14 and verses 29 to 35, we find, what was God's decision regarding, the Israelites. So if you look at verses, I just read a verse from that, Numbers chapter 14 and verse 29. It says, in this desert, your bodies will fall, every one of you 20 years old or more who was counted in the census and had grumbled against me. Not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home, except Caleb and Joshua. So we see here, what God's decision here. So just see the changes that happened, right? God leading them out of Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea. We immediately start seeing the complaint. And it's significant that, Israel spent 40 years in the desert, and we know, 600,000 bodies lay in the desert after, in those 40 years. And we can see, even after Christ, after the death of Christ, the nation of Israel hardened their heart against the message of Christ. And in AD 70, Jerusalem was destroyed and the people were scattered among the Gentile nations. The point here is that the people of Israel are an example or a picture or a lesson book for the readers. They had been treated with great mercy as God brought them out of Egypt by signs and wonders. They had seen all that God has done, and we see chapter 2, verse 4 in Hebrews, chapter 2 and verse 4 says, God also testified to it by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So they had seen, all the signs and the wonders. They had in chapter 6 and verse 5, they've seen, they've tested, they have tasted the powers of the age to come. And, we know that even with the Israelites, they had experienced, only for a short while they had their hope and trust and confidence in the Lord. That didn't really last. And so the writer of the Hebrews wants the professing Christians to persevere. And that's the only way that they will prove that they truly belong to God's house and truly share in Christ's salvation. Now, I've always thought, these were God's chosen people. And these were people that obviously God cared so much for. But 600,000 people, that were killed. Why? Why was Israel's sin so grave, right? If you think about it, and A.T. Pearson, gives us 4 points about why was their sin so grave? And he says the first is that their sin was an assault on God's truth and made him a liar. Second, the unbelief was an assault upon God's power, for it showed him to be weak. Three, the unbelief was an attack on his immutability. People thought he was a changeable God. Four, the Israelites' unbelief was an attack upon his fatherly faithfulness, as though he would encourage an expectation that he had no intention of fulfilling. God had promised to take them to the promised land. God had shown them all the signs and wonders. But yet we could see their unbelief. And as we see this portion, we see all those references there. And that's really to show, what happened, looking back and saying, what happened to the Israelites? And the writer of the Hebrew, to the Hebrews is bringing out that and saying, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing, where your fathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. And that's a warning that we see here. Now, regarding the warning, yes, in the book, in Hebrews, we see a lot of encouragement, but we see a lot of warnings. And the portion that we are reading today is the second warning of the four warnings that you see in the book of Hebrews. And those four warnings, the first one is in chapter 2. From chapter 2 onwards, we see the first warning, and that is the warning to pay attention. It starts with chapter 2 and verse 1. There's a warning to pay attention. The second warning is what we're spending time today, which is the warning against unbelief. We have the third warning, which is in chapter 5 and verse 11, which is the warning against falling away. And we see the final warning in chapter 12, verse 14 onwards, and it's the warning against refusing God. And so today what we're spending time on is on the second warning, which is the warning against unbelief. And so let's think about, from two perspectives. What does unbelief mean to a non-believer, the person who does not believe? We look at, for that, we'll just look, and I'll read it from Psalm 78 and verses 32 and 33. It says, "For this they have sinned still and believed not in his wondrous work. Therefore their days did he consume in vanity and their years in trouble." Now this is not only true for those saved people who have a lack of proper and sufficient faith in God, but it's also true for those who are unsaved. They live their life in vanity. And we can see that very clearly as we read about the prodigal son, right? And how he lived his life, his righteous living, and how he hungered, and then he finally returned to God. But, for the non-believer, It's about, you know, we see their lives, and, you know, I've been there, lived that life, you know, many years of my life, and it's in vanity, right? The striving of human beings to do more and more, to find meaning in their life. And I know I always say this, but, you know, I had friends who would either, you know, start getting into something like, oh, I'm going to climb mountains, right? And you climb one mountain and you want to climb the next higher mountain. And then you climb all the highest mountains and you say, okay, now I'm going to climb this mountain from the south side. And then I'm going to climb it from the north side, right? You're always striving for having something else and more meaning in your life. And that's the life, you know, of a non-believer. And now the thing about the tragedy of unbelief for a unbeliever is that, you know, it's not that a person who doesn't believe is, you know, is going to be condemned or is going to be lost. The fact is that he or she is already condemned. He or she is already awaiting execution. You know, you're on death row. You're awaiting execution. It's not that something is going to happen. You're already, that's your position before God. That's your position. So for someone who is not saved, you know, that is the position for someone in that sense. And we know that they're going to be judged according to, you know, to God's word. We see that in John chapter 12 and verse 48. And, you know, one of the reasons for that, and I know we covered it in the past, you know, if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, it says, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them. And this is what Satan does. He puts blinkers on them, right? And I thank God for, you know, the weebies that happened last week and all the kids that were saved, you know, but this is what the God of this world does, right? What Satan does, put blinkers in them and blinds them, and that's what they face. You know, but, you know, I have to read this one from Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. You know, it's fascinating to read that verse, right? Let me just read it now, and I'll tell you what I found really, really interesting in that verse. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. Okay, it reads this way. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all the liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Right? Now look at that list of people that are mentioned there. Right? We see murderers, vile, sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters. But there's also one category of people that are mentioned there. The unbelieving. That is the category, you know, that unbelievers are placed in. They're going to be classified with the most wicked and despicable sinners in eternity. And that's the tragedy of unbelief to a non-believer, is that that is what he or she is bound for. And you know, we may sit here and we think, oh yeah, okay, that's for a non-believer, you know, that does not apply to me. We are all saved, right? You know, we are all saved, we are all going to heaven, that's for the non-believer. But, you know, I think back to my life and, you know, when I was, I think 17 or 18, and I was studying in a, I was put in a boarding school in Kerala, and it was a school that was run by the Pentecost Church, if you can put it, not a Pentecost Church, but a Pentecost School, let me put it that way. And, you know, I studied there, and at the end of class 11, you know, we were a group of very unruly kids, you know, and this gang of kids, and we're always up to making mischief and all kinds of troubles in school. And so, you know, the administrator decided, you know, that he's going to be taking us to all the conventions and the camps, you know, that he would take us, because every evening they had some, you know, open camp going on, and we went there. And after some time, we said, oh, you know, there's no way to get out of this one. So guess what? You know, there were like seven of us. All seven of us got saved. Right, we stood there and we gave like such a testimony, at each one of us, and we wrote letters home to our parents and said, oh, you know, we want to get baptized immediately. But were we really saved? Yes, I got up there and I said, you know, I believe in Christ and he saved me and I put my trust in him. Was I really saved? No. When I look back today, why did I do that? I did that because everyone else was standing up and saying, and I didn't want to be left out. And I said, hey, you know, I'm also going to say. And just much later, this was when I was 17 or 18, and it was when I was 31 that I really got saved. And so I think, you know, this is not for someone to tell you or me. This is for us to all examine our hearts, right? And really know, you know, where am I? What is my status of my faith, right? Am I saved? And I think many times, especially, I would say, within our communities where we are born into families that go to church and, you know, we tend, you know, very early on, you know, to feel some kind of a pressure to accept the Lord and be saved. And we grow up in that family and we feel that, you know, that has happened. But I think it's very important that as we grow and, you know, and we think about our lives and we reflect, you know, this is, you know, there may be many things that you can take a risk with, but this is not something. And I think that's for each one of us to examine our hearts and to see it. And I'm pointing to myself first and telling you from my example what happened with me. Okay, so that's the tragedy of unbelief for a non-believer. What's the tragedy of unbelief for a believer? Right. Yes, we have no condemnation as a believer, but I believe that unbelief robs us of the blessed promises, joy, and peace that God gives to his children. And in the Bible, there are many examples. You know, in Hebrews chapter 11, we see, you know, the heroes of faith all mentioned out there. But I'm going to just go quickly on two individuals. And just try to illustrate through them about what unbelief can mean to a believer and what it can do to a believer. Let us first think about, look at Abraham. We know that Abraham had a lot of doubts, and some of his early doubts was his doubts about the inheritance of Canaan. And here we have a man who has great faith in God. He was a great man of faith. He had but he still had doubts. And in Genesis 15, chapter 8, he says, and he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? Now, there was doubt in his mind, wasn't there? But from a purely human point of view, we can understand that. Here's a man who is old. His wife is old and barren throughout her life. You know, something that we would call ancient age, you know, in these days, but still in those days was also quite old. And they hadn't had a single child, and God had promised them that you're going to inherit Canaan through his descendants. But how could he do that without having a descendant? And he's quite old. And so, you know, that leads to a doubt in his mind, and he says, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And of course, he got into a lot of trouble. We know that because of his weak faith, not trusting God enough, he wandered, you know, the famine happened, he wandered into Egypt, you know, and all the things that happened there. And we know that of everything that he desired to have a son. And I think maybe, you know, wandering into Egypt, you know, delayed that for another 13 years before he was able to have his son. And you know, so that's one, you can imagine the state of his mind and the doubt that he had and that situation that he was living in. But, you know, another thing happens when we don't really trust God. We try to help God, right? We try to give God a lending hand. Oh, yeah, I know you know what you want from me. Let me try something. And you know what Abraham tried, right? He had a child through Hagar, the Egyptian, right? And we all know where that one ended, and what, you know, some believe, you know, through that son, and how that even today haunts Jews, and you know, we can see all those bad results that happen as a result of that. So that's one thing that can happen as a result of unbelief, where we try and do things on our own. The second person I'd like to, you know, just spend a few minutes on is Thomas. You know, we all know, you know, often say the doubting Thomas, right? So we know what happened there. You know, we can see with all the disciples, you know, when Christ was, you know, when Christ resurrected, a lot of the disciples were before that in mourning and, you know, not sure probably what was going to happen. But when Christ appeared to the other disciples, you know, their joy was unbounded. But Thomas was not there, as we all know, when Christ appeared to them. And so they came to him and they said, hey, you know, Christ, the Lord is living. We saw him. We spoke to him. He is living. And we know what happened, you know, and John and Thomas's reaction there. He says, you know, the other disciples said to him, you've seen the Lord and all this. And he says, except I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and trust my hands into his side, I will not believe. That's the tragedy of unbelief for a saved person. This was a disciple. Now you'll say, oh, you know, okay, what was the tragedy there? But 8 whole days of mourning, 8 whole days of sadness, believing that the Lord was dead. What could be a greater tragedy than that? And we think about our lives, you know, and not trusting in God's promises for our lives and what it does to us. You know, how many days, you know, it's happened to me many times, you know, where we're not really and fully trusting in him. And so we spend, you know, either worrying about the future, we worry, you know, mourn, we have sadness in our lives. And that's not, you know, our ability. We're not, you know, believing truly in God's promises. You know, but, you know, we all know what happened after that when the Lord appeared, you know, his reaction, and he says, my Lord, my God. So, you know, that's something that we see there. And so I think, you know, as, you know, unbelief, you know, sometimes we'll think it's something that is for non-believers and people who don't believe. But I think if we examine all our lives, you know, how often can we say that there have been times in our lives where we've not fully trusted the Lord and believed in his promises for our lives and the tragedy that happens as a result of that. Lastly, I look at Mark chapter 9, verse 24. And I'll just, you know, we'll just read that and I'll give Mark 9 and 24. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. And we know this was the situation of the healing of the boy with an evil spirit, right? And Jesus says, everything is possible for him who believes. And he's saying, I do believe, help me overcome my belief. What do we see there? You know, we see certain features of that appeal, honesty and humbleness. How often, you know, we pray about many things in our prayers, but how often do we pray about our unbelief? And I think if we examine all our lives, we know that, you know, many times because of unbelief in our lives, it is something that we need to overcome, is something that we need to fully trust in the Lord. And I think, you know, I think back, you know, when I got saved and you're so fully charged up and, you know, you're all for the Lord and you're trusting his promises. But along your life, as you keep going, you know, just like kids growing up, you know, doubts tend to come in our mind. And I close with, you know, a sentence that is from the book written by C.S. Lewis called The Screwtape Letters, right? And, you know, I'm sure many of you have read it. It's called The Screwtape Letters, written by C.S. Lewis. And it's a letter that is written by Screwtape, who is the master tempter to his cousin Wormwood, right? So it's a satire, right? So, and he's writing to him and advising him on how he should, you know, get Christians to fail or to, you know, or not to believe in God. And, you know, and it's a letter from the master tempter to his understudy, Wormwood, right? And he writes that, you know, the enemy has guarded him from you through the first wave of temptation. So, you know, the enemy, God, has guarded him from you through the first wave of temptations. But if only he can be kept alive, you have time itself for your ally. The long, dull, and monotonous years of middle-age prosperity or middle-age adversity are excellent camping weathers. You see, it is so hard for these creatures to persevere. It's so hard for us to persevere. The routine of adversity, the gradual decay of youthful loves and youthful hopes, the quiet despair of ever overcoming the chronic temptations which we have again and again defeated them. The drabness which we create in their lives and the inarticulate resentment which we teach them to respond to it, all this provides admirable opportunities of wearing out a soul by attrition. If, on the other hand, the middle years are about being prosperous, our position is even stronger. Prosperity knits a man to the world. He feels that he is finding his place in it, while really, it is finding a place in him. That is why we must often wish long life for our patients. 70 years is not a day too much for this difficult task of unraveling their souls from heaven and building up a firm attachment to the earth. How true that is, right? If we examine our lives, you know, initially when we came to know the Lord and our zeal, but as life goes on, you know, our doubts, you know, why is that happening? And it can happen with other people. You know, I so strongly remember, you know, most of you know George Muttakal, right? He had 9 kids and his wife passed away. And, you know, when his wife passed away, you know, I had like so much questions in my mind. Like, why did God let this happen? Right? So it doesn't only mean about things that might happen to us, but things when we see in the world, why did God let this happen to such a family? Right? And that can start creating doubts in our mind and rob us of the happiness and the joy and the hope that the Lord has for us. And so I think it's something that is very important for us to look in our lives and to understand. So that's all I can get to today. The next time when we spend some time, I will continue with this, and we'll look at, you know, if you look at Hebrews chapter 7 to 11, the portion that we were going to, that we were looking at, and Psalms 95 verses 7 to 11, those two portions are virtually the same. However, there are two very important points that we should see there, which I think will really, really help us. The other thing that I have struggled with in the past is verse 14, right? Does verse 14 mean we can lose our salvation? You know, that is one verse I struggled with in the past, and, you know, there's a verse which says, work out your salvation, right? Does it mean I have to work it out and do I have to, you know, do something on my own, and, you know, we'll try and spend some time on that. With closing, I'd say this portion also talks about two important things. It talks about, okay, when should I make that change? Yes, I know it, I might be a non-believer, or I've not really accepted the Lord, or I might be a believer, and I've not really fully placed my trust, or I'm slipping and sliding. When do I do that? When do I change my mind? And when do I place my full trust in the Lord? And this portion addresses that. It says today. Today is the age of grace. Today's. And I'm reminded of Moody. And, you know, he was talking in Chicago. And so he would always say, you know, when he was, you know, giving a call to gospel, and would say, remember what I've told you today. Think about it overnight and make a decision. He said that. And one of the days he made it was the night the great fire in Chicago happened, and half his congregation were killed. And so after that, he would never say that again, and he would only say, make up your mind today, right now. Right? And so if there's anyone who's not believed and placed their trust in the Lord, today is the day. As believers, what is our responsibility? Is our responsibility to judge, to nitpick on their lives? Is our responsibilities to judge the way that they are living? Is our responsibilities to gossip or to criticize? No. This portion also says, what is our responsibility? Our responsibility is to encourage. Very often, you know, we can be like the Pharisees. You know, we grew up, we know everything about it. We're just watching to see mistakes in other people's lives. That's our responsibility. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time you've given us, O Lord, to gather in thy word, O Lord, to spend some time, O Lord. We thank you, Lord, for all that we've read, and we know, O Lord, and we confess, O Lord, that there are many times in our life, O Lord, where we haven't fully trusted thee, O Lord. We haven't fully clung on, O Lord, to the promises that you have provided to us, O Lord. We know as we look back in history, O Lord, and history is always a great teacher, O Lord. When we look back and we see what happened to the Israelites and how you led them and what you did for them and yet what happened due to their unbelief, O Lord. We pray, O Lord, that if there's anyone here who haven't placed their trust in thee and haven't had that personal experience of salvation from thee, O Lord, that they may place their trust today. For we know your word again and again says, today is the age of grace, today is the day of salvation. We also pray for each one of us here, O Lord, who have placed our trust in thee, O Lord. We know, Lord, that we have wavered in our faith, O Lord, many times. We know, Lord, the results of that unbelief and what it does to our lives, O Lord. And we pray, O Lord, that we may strengthen our belief, that we may trust fully as a child in thy promises. We thank you, Lord, for this blessed time. Bless each one of us and help us to live the life that you want us to live. In the most precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.